Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening during the live broadcast, then you have the opportunity to play a role in shaping the program the way it goes. You can just ask any question on anything related to Christianity or the Bible, or if you have a point of difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up and try to bring some correction or balance to the program, you're welcome to do that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple of lines open right now if you'd like to call. Be glad to talk to you in this coming hour. I want to make this one announcement before we get into the calls. This Saturday night, we have our monthly Santa Cruz area gathering in a home. We've been doing this for a couple of years every month, usually on a Saturday night. And it's just an open Bible discussion. People who are listeners to this program come there and they participate or not. They can just be spectators if they prefer. If you're just curious and don't want to talk, you don't have to. But if you have questions or comments you want to make, there's an ample opportunity to do so in this face-to-face gathering, which occurs, as I say, only once a month. And that monthly date for the Santa Cruz area is this weekend, Saturday, August 11th. And if you're interested in that, that's at 7 o'clock Saturday night. And you'll need to call for directions if you don't know where it is. If you've never been there before, you can simply call this number. They'll give you directions. The number is area code 831-475-8301. That's area code 831-475-8301. You can find that information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find that information at the link that says announcements. Okay, we've got callers to consider here on the air. We do have a line open for you if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to talk to you. Denise is from Bonanza, Oregon, I believe. Is that right, Denise?
Yes.
Where is Bonanza?
Oh, we're at the southern tip of Oregon, 20 minutes from California.
Okay, I didn't remember Bonanza. I lived in Oregon, but not that part.
Right.
Welcome.
Thank you. My husband's a big fan, so he suggested that I call you with my question. Thanks for taking my call. I lost my friend a couple weeks ago, and yesterday an acquaintance of ours said that she had been visited by my friend, and basically, you know, she said all the comforting words. She said to tell everybody, you know, she's in a better place, it's better than she could have imagined, and so on. And anyway, I'm a little bit leery of things like this, and especially because the woman who claims to have been visited is, she adopts New Age practices and has dabbled in tarot cards. And so I just wondered if you could maybe explain the Witch of Endor story and maybe share your opinion as to how likely this kind of thing is.
Okay, now your deceased friend, was she a Christian?
She professed to be a Christian. She was raised a Christian. She battled with cancer, and so she had a lot of bitterness at the end, and I don't know if she ever reconciled her relationship with the Lord.
I see.
So.
Okay, well, of course, most Christians would say, and I'm going to probably side with most Christians in this area, that when people are visited by the spirits of deceased people, that it's probably not really the actual spirit of that person. It could be a demonic counterfeit, a demonic impersonation. And that does happen. And especially if the appearance is to somebody who's not, you know, a Christian, a New Ager type who probably has an inclination toward contacting the dead. And also, especially if the person in question was not particularly close to God, and yet they come back and give kind of a rosy idea of the way things are on the other side. seems to me that if a person who had died really came back and spoke to a non-Christian friend, they would warn them, you know, to prepare to meet God, rather than to simply say, oh, it's all very nice over here. Because we know from what Jesus taught us that it's not all that nice on the other side for those who are not prepared to meet God. Now, you asked about the story of the Witch of Endor. This is a story where King Saul, who was pretty far from God at this time, was seeking guidance from God because the Philistines were gathering to make... And he was afraid, and he wanted to hear what God would have for him to do, although God had departed from him, and he had departed from God, so God was not interested in talking to him. And King Saul tried all the normal channels, we might say, for God to speak, the prophets and the Urim and the Thummim and the other ways that he was accustomed to having God speak to him, and God was simply not talking. So he went to a witch. He found a medium, and he had her conjure up the spirit of Samuel. And Samuel's spirit apparently came up and rebuked Saul and told him he was going to die the next day in battle because he had departed from God and was under God's judgment. Now, Christians often wonder, was that really Samuel's ghost, or was it a demon that impersonated Samuel? Now, just from reading the story, the author of the book of 1 Samuel clearly believed it was Samuel who came up. You know, he said Samuel appeared, they saw Samuel, Samuel said this, Samuel said that, and throughout the story, the narration makes it clear that the narrator understands the person who was brought up from the dead to actually be to be Samuel, to be the spirit of Samuel. Now, if that is true, then what does that tell us about seances and about the ability to contact the dead? Well, it doesn't tell us much, necessarily, because even if it was the spirit of Samuel that appeared to Saul, that does not mean that, you know, this is always the case when people have seances. We have to remember that Saul's case and Samuel were a very unique situation. How that, you know, God was perhaps desiring to rebuke King Saul on the day before he died and may well have sent Samuel's spirit back to do so. But that would not in itself mean that mediums are typically able to do this, to bring up the actual spirit of the person. After all, the Witch of Endor, when she saw Samuel, was alarmed. She gave out a cry because she didn't expect to see the real Samuel. She was accustomed to conjuring the dead, no doubt, because that was her trade. But she was shocked when Samuel actually appeared. So my impression is that she was accustomed to channeling a familiar spirit of some kind. But instead, on this occasion, because God wished to do something unusual, Samuel himself appeared, and that shocked the witch herself. And the spirit definitely spoke as Samuel would and spoke the words of God to Saul. So I believe that story is an instance of God actually sending Samuel back to rebuke Saul. Now, in doing so, that is not in any sense condoning the practice through which he was brought up. Because it says later on in the stories about Saul, in recollections about Saul in the scripture, it says that he departed from God and he was judged because he visited a witch and he conjured up Samuel. So even though God intervened in this case, I think, to send Samuel back to rebuke Saul, the Bible makes it very clear that the consulting of the medium was one of the principal things that God judged Saul for. So what I would say is that story would give me the impression that if God wished, he could do anything he wishes, including send Samuel back or send anyone back to a seance to speak something to people, but he forbids people to do that. God can do what he wants, but God forbids that we go and try to conjure the dead. Now, when it comes to appearances of the spirits of people who have passed along who were not, let's say the person who saw them was not a medium and not trying to contact them, but more in the case like with haunted houses, where people are just in a place and a ghost appears to them. It's hard to fault them for that. You know, I mean, they can't really be faulted if they weren't trying to see a ghost. What is forbidden is the attempt to conjure up a ghost. And if a ghost appears to somebody, then I guess we'd have to judge I would have to judge on a case-by-case basis whether it's a demonic apparition or whether it's really the ghost of the person. But in general, I believe the demonic is the better explanation, because we don't have any real evidence in Scripture that God would normatively send somebody back from the grave to communicate with somebody in the living world. There was a man in the story, Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man died and he was in Hades to be sent back, or to have Lazarus sent back to warn his living brothers about the place he had gone to. And Abraham said, no, can't do that. They've got the witness of the Scriptures. They don't need this kind of special revelation. And it seems to reflect God's attitude that he doesn't necessarily send people back from the grave to warn or to comfort people. He has given us his word for that. And so I doubt seriously that it was your friend that appeared to this other friend of yours.
And the point you made about, you know, even if she did come back, you know, I know my friend, and I know she definitely would be concerned for this acquaintance's soul. And,
right.
She would not come back just for pure to comfort us, but she would definitely.
That's right.
Yeah. So that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Thank you very much.
Well, I appreciate your call, and I'm sorry that you lost your friend. Maybe she was saved, you know, and no one knows it, but God knows.
Right, and I just take comfort in, you know, God is just, and, you know, she is where she's supposed to be. So,
amen.
Thank you.
Okay, Denise, God bless you.
Thanks, bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are open for you. If you have a question from the Bible or you disagree with the host and would like to bring some balance to the program, give me a call right now. This is a good time to get in. We've got 3/4 of an hour left. But if you wait till the last minute, sometimes you just don't get in. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're looking for your call. I received an email a couple weeks back, and I've actually been wanting to take it on the air, but I always give preference to callers, and there's always been too many callers. I've never been able to get to this question. But this comes from Dan. And he has actually two questions, and it's a little bit lengthy because he quotes some scriptures in the course of asking the question. But he says, Steve, let me preface my questions with the statement that I'm coming from a Trinitarian background. Number one, is the Spirit of the Father and Jesus, or maybe the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ in the person of Christ? I don't think I have personally met the physical Jesus, as he is sitting on the right hand of the power of God, Luke 2:69, but I have met the Holy Spirit. If I have met the Holy Spirit, have I met the Spirit of Jesus? Is the same Spirit that is in Jesus the Spirit that is in me? That's the first question of two. The answer to that is yes. The Holy Spirit, what your encounter with the Holy Spirit is the same thing as your encounter with Christ. Jesus himself, since his resurrection, or I should say since his ascension into heaven, is at the right hand of God. He's not here. And when people say that Jesus is in me or Jesus is with me or whatever, that is in one sense biblically true, but it needs to be understood in what sense. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's not leaving that place until he returns. Peter said that in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, that he's going to remain there until it's time for him to come back. But what then is my encounter with Jesus? How is it to be explained? Well, that's where the Holy Spirit, or as you say, the Spirit of Christ, comes into the picture. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 9 and 10, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what I'd point out about these two verses, it's Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, is that Paul progresses in his terminology. Though he's talking about the same phenomenon, three times he changes the terminology. The first time he says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, we would understand that to be the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as believers. But then he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, now see, he's changed the term Spirit of God to the term Spirit of Christ. He is not his. And then he says, and if Christ is in you. Now see, he started out by saying the Spirit of God is in you. Now he's come to the statement, Christ is in you. The transition between was to change the word Spirit of God to the term Spirit of Christ. So you have the Spirit of God in you, which is the Spirit of Christ, and therefore Christ is in you. And so what Paul is saying, of course, is that Christ in me is simply a reference to the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in me. Now how this relates with Trinitarianism, I don't know. I am a Trinitarian, but I've never professed to know exactly what in what sense the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct, and in what sense they are one. We do know that the Bible does indicate that in some sense they are one. There's only one God, and he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In another sense, they are three and distinct. The Bible never even attempts to broach the question of in what sense the three are one and in what sense the three are three. We simply have to deduce that these things are so from various statements in the Scripture that cannot be easily explained otherwise. And so an encounter with the Holy Spirit is the encounter with Jesus. Jesus said when he was leaving his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14, he said he was going away and he'd come back, and he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. But that was in the context, he said, of I will ask the Father and he'll send the Holy Spirit to you. And that's the I will come to you fulfillment in John 14. He says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. That's at the end of his discussion of sending the Holy Spirit in his place. So he comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus returns at the end of time, he will leave his place at the right hand of God and come here, and we will see him in his glorified state, no doubt. But until then, it's only his Spirit that we have to do with. Now, Dan wrote another question related to the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to hold that until a little later because we have a caller. I don't want to keep waiting. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Jack from Monterey, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. My question is from Genesis, and I was wondering when it talks about the Lord walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, if that was actually a physical presence, like pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, that's the first question. Second is the snake. This Lucifer was the snake. What was that? Was it a literal snake, or is that a figurative thing? And then third and final is is Melchizedek. Was that the pre-incarnate Christ? And I'll take my answers off the air. If you can answer all those now, that would be wonderful. Thank you very much.
Okay, I'll try to remember all of them. Okay, yeah, thanks a lot, Jack.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay, first of all, when God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden, was that the pre-incarnate Christ? Was that a physical manifestation? Well, we don't know for sure, but I think that it's safe to assume that they saw a physical manifestation of God. Why is it safe to assume that? Well, because a number of people did in the book of Genesis. Jacob wrestled with a man all night who apparently was God. When it was all over, Jacob said, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. You asked about Melchizedek. Was he the pre-incarnate Christ? I believe he was. Now, that's not the majority view of commentators. The majority view of commentators is that Melchizedek was simply a king of ancient Jerusalem in the days of Abraham, whom Abraham met and did some homage to and gave him tithes of all that he had, and that king, in some sense, is a type or a prefiguring of Christ. But I don't agree with that. I mean, if we're going to take Hebrews chapter 7 seriously, we're going to have to realize that Melchizedek had no beginning of days and no end of days and remains a priest perpetually. And that the priesthood of Melchizedek, we see in Jesus, is a priesthood that does not pass from one to another, as does the Aaronic priesthood, it says in What book are we in? Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews 7, it says that this priesthood of Melchizedek does not pass, as the priesthood of Aaron does, from one to another. Therefore, if Melchizedek had it and Jesus had it, it can't pass from one to another. Jesus must not be another, if they both possess a priesthood that can't be passed along. It also says in Hebrews chapter 7 that there is the testimony that that Melchizedek lives. It says that in the Aaronic priesthood, those men who receive tithes die. They are mortals. But there, when Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek, it says he gave them to one of whom it is said that he lives. Now, someone who doesn't die. The contrast between Melchizedek and the sons of Aaron in that particular place is that the sons of Aaron die, and Melchizedek lives. He doesn't die. Certainly the writer of Hebrews is indicating that that Melchizedek did not leave office. Melchizedek did not die. Melchizedek was unlike the sons of Aaron. He was not mortal, and he didn't pass along his priesthood to somebody else, and yet Jesus possesses it. And therefore, many Christians, and myself among them, believe that Melchizedek was the same being as Christ, only in a pre-incarnate appearance to Abraham, just like he appeared to Abraham in another sense in Genesis 18, where it says Abraham saw Yahweh, and he saw three men coming to him. Two of them are said to have been angels. The other one was God, and they ate with him. They were physically human forms. So we have multiple occasions in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, where God actually appeared in a human form to people. And when it tells us that God walked with Adam in even the cool of the day, it does not tell us specifically that this was a physical form, but if God appeared physically to Jacob and Abraham and so forth, it seems even more likely that he would so appear to Adam and Eve, who were closer to him before the fall than anyone was. And so I'm thinking, yes, he was a physical manifestation of the Word, who later was incarnate in Christ, of course, thousands of years later. Now, you asked about the serpent. Was this a real serpent? Well, there's two ways to look at it. The Bible identifies the serpent as Satan. Though it doesn't do so in Genesis, it does so in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says the serpent and the dragon is Satan and the devil. But until the book of Revelation, we're never told that the serpent in the garden was Satan. We're just told in Genesis 3 that the serpent was there, and it spoke to Eve, and it was cunning, and so forth. One would get the impression, reading Genesis 3, that this was just an ordinary animal. In fact, it says the serpent was the most cunning of all the creatures that the Lord God had made, and it said to Eve. So it sounds like, I was going to say, there's a couple of ways one could go on this. One could say that the devil materialized in the form of a serpent. And, if God was materializing in the form of a human in the garden, it's not impossible to imagine the devil might materialize in the form of an animal to talk to Eve. But I think it's probably more likely that it wasn't that the snake was a materialization of Satan, but rather the snake was an actual animal in the garden, and Satan inhabited it. Because the ability of animals to be demon-possessed is affirmed in Scripture. For example, Jesus cast demons into a herd of pigs, and they became possessed. So it's possible the snake would have been possessed by the devil himself, and that's how I personally understand it to take place. Okay, so I think I covered all your questions. Appreciate your call. Let's go and talk to Chris, calling from Monterey, California today. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. How's it going? I just have a quick question. I'm looking for a reference to when God, I believe, when God led the Israelites out of Egypt. I remember hearing something about he left some nations alive for the Israelites to battle with, so they wouldn't forget how to fight for themselves.
That's right. And that scripture is in Judges chapter 3, the opening verses. It says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan." It says, "This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war." So that's the scripture you're thinking of there.
Oh, great.
It's in Judges chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
Perfect. And what was the time reference for something like that?
Well, that was 40 years or more after the Exodus. The Exodus took place, no one knows exactly when, 1400, somewhere between 1400 and 1500 years before Christ. And when they came out of Egypt, they did not immediately go into Canaan. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then Moses died and Joshua took over the leadership of the nation and went in. And they spent, I forget, 12 or 20 or some period of years conquering the land of Canaan. And so this would be, you know, this could be 75 years, 65 years after the Exodus, sometime in the 1300s B.C. probably.
Okay. Great. Thanks a lot.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you, Chris. Okay, we have an anonymous caller now calling from Marina, California. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Hello, anonymous caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I might get cut off here, but if I do, I need to get my question in. I still have you on radio. I wanted to know, it says in the Bible about fasting. Some people use it to have prayers answered. Is there anything in there with guidance, or I mean, how many days? And other people have told me that you ask God, you pray to God, and He will tell you.
He'll tell you what? How long to fast?
Yeah.
Well, it's not always that predictable that God will actually speak to you about that if you ask Him. But I would say that fasting is best when it is led by the Holy Spirit, but I don't know that God will always tell you in advance how many days to fast. I believe that if you fast, it should be because you feel that you have something on your heart to pray for, something that's a burden that you're wanting to add concentration to your prayers about. And the Bible does not indicate that if you fast, God will necessarily answer prayers that He would not have otherwise answered. In other words, if God wouldn't answer the prayer otherwise, it's not necessarily the case that you can twist His arm by fasting and get Him to do what you want Him to do. Fasting isn't like a hunger strike where we put God under pressure, but rather, I think fasting, by the way, fasting is never explained in Scripture. There's many examples of it in Scripture, but it's never explained as to what its value is or actual purpose. But in my understanding is that fasting is a way of concentrating on something that you're specifically praying about. You concentrate to the point where you skip meals in order to focus more on the issue that you're concerned about. In a sense, by skipping meals, you are demonstrating to God that you really care about this, that this is, you know, it's not a cheap prayer. You know, it's really easy to throw up cheap prayers that don't cost you anything. But when you're fasting, you're basically communicating, I think, to God, this matters a great deal to me. This is something I'm committed to. I'm showing my commitment to this thing and by fasting. Now, that, again, doesn't twist God's arm, but I believe that the Bible indicates that that's something that God notices and God often will honor. Jesus said about a certain kind of demons, He said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. But the Bible does not say that when you fast, you're guaranteed to get what you want, but it is any more than when you pray, you're guaranteed to get what you want. You will get what you want if it's also what God wants. But there are times when fasting, I believe, contributes to the fulfillment of prayers that are being resisted in the heavenlies by demonic forces. Remember, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks in Daniel chapter 10. At the end of that time, as he prayed and fasted, an angel appeared to him and told him that angel had been sent with the answer to Daniel's prayer from God 3 weeks earlier when Daniel began to pray. But there had been some resistance in the heavenlies. There had been someone called the Principality of Persia, the Prince of Persia, that had resisted this angel in the sky. And apparently this angel would not have necessarily gotten through had not reinforcements been sent from God in the person of Michael, the archangel. So there's some kind of battle going on in the heavenlies over many of the things that we would be praying about. And Daniel's incessant praying and fasting may have had something to do with beating that conflict against the Prince of Persia that was seeking to stop the prayers from being answered. The Bible doesn't say all of that, that is, it doesn't say that his prayers and his fasting accomplished this. But I believe that given the whole, you know, counsel of everything that the Bible talks on the subject of fasting, it is a fair inference that Daniel's fasting and prayer brought about this result and therefore prevailed against spiritual resistance in the heavenlies. So it's possible that in some cases the prayers are not so much affecting God in the matter, but affecting the devil. After all, when Jesus said, this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting, Jesus was talking about a demon, you know. And that being so, it is a part of a biblical spiritual warfare. I sometimes will tell this story in more detail than I will right now, but I want to give you just a little brief background. In the 1800s, there was a pastor in Germany named Pastor Blumhardt, and he became aware of a demon-possessed girl in his church that had very striking and terrifying manifestations. If you've seen or heard about the movie The Exorcist, it was no more crazy. The things the demon-possessed girl in that movie did were no more crazy than the things that were happening to this girl. It was a very dramatic case. I've read of many cases of demon possession. This is about the most amazing I've ever read about. And this pastor, over a period of 2 years, along with others in his congregation, were praying and were commanding these demons to go, and demons would go, and others would not go, and there was this ongoing battle. And after about 2 years, there was complete deliverance. And this girl was permanently delivered and remained free and a good Christian woman for many years after that. But the point I'm making here is that this man, Pastor Blumhardt, wrote a journal during the time that he was wrestling with this problem. And I've read his journals. It's very fascinating because he tells about all the phenomena, all the manifestations of the demons and so forth, and what he was seeking to do. He's a very humble man. He's a very godly, humble, biblically-oriented fellow. And the only reason he wrote the journal is because he was part of a denomination where his superiors were asking him to give an account for these things he was that were reported to be happening in his parish. And so he wrote a thorough journal of everything that happened day by day to give to his superiors to tell them what was happening. And everything he wrote about, he said, was witnessed not only by himself, but he always, whenever he'd visit this girl to minister to her, he'd always bring a local doctor and the mayor of the town. It was a little German town in the late 1800s. He'd bring the mayor and the doctor to her house with him. And so all that he reported was witnessed by these other people. But the point I would make is that in his journals, he mentions that he set to fasting at a certain point. And he wanted to fast because, well, he just felt like there was a biblical precedent for fasting in spiritual warfare, so he did. And he gave this thought, and this is not inspired, but it's very insightful, I thought. He said that when you fast, your fasting is sort of like a continual prayer. You know, you can't, in most cases, your schedule of your day won't allow you simply to be in prayer all the time, directly praying and sending up petitions to God. You have other things that are your responsibility, too. But he said when you're fasting, your fasting is perpetual, or it is continual during the days that you're fasting. That is, if you're fasting 24 hours, you're fasting every second of those 24 hours. And therefore, if the fast is joined with your prayer, your fast, he felt, tends to continually send up that prayer, even at times when you can't be specifically, consciously praying. Now, he may be wrong about that, but it's not a nonsensical explanation. And since the Bible gives no clear explanation of the way fasting works, that explanation by Pastor Blumhardt has always kind of struck me as rather profound. In any case, if you want to fast, if someone told you you should pray and ask God how long to fast, well, and he'll tell you. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. God doesn't always speak to you when you ask him to, but I believe that you should have a sense of the leading of the Holy Spirit if you're fasting, especially if you're going to fast an extended time. And you should have a sense, at least when you should stop fasting. You might not have that sense when you begin, but you should stop when you do have that sense from the Holy Spirit. Fasting is not a religious ritual that we're required to do. It's something that's part of a spiritual arsenal, I believe. And therefore, it should be guided by the Holy Spirit, not by ritualistic scheduling and so forth. Fasting, by the way, in the Bible usually is simply abstaining from food for a day or some period of time, longer than a day. It is not abstinence from water. Most fasting included drinking water. That's normal. However, some shorter fasts that were only a day or two long, or three, did include abstaining from water also. There's complete fasts where you don't take anything into your body. There's what would be called a normal fast where you drink only water and you don't eat food. And then there's partial fasts. Daniel's fast I mentioned earlier, he fasted from only certain delicacies. He did not have a total fast from all foods. He just fasted from certain delicacies. So sometimes people will fast from something like that they like ice cream or coffee or, you know, pastries or something like that for a period of time. So a fast doesn't have to be always the same thing. A fast is simply making a sacrifice in some food-related practice so that you can concentrate your prayers and, I think, demonstrate your sincerity of your prayers for something that you're praying for that's of particular urgency. That would be my understanding of it. Not everything I just said can be found in the Bible, I'll admit it, but the Bible says almost nothing explaining fasting. So those are thoughts that are drawn partially from the Bible and partially from meditation on the subject. Jack from Monterey is back, and I've got to give my phone number out because we've got some lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have less than 20 minutes left. So if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity and want to ask it here or want to present an alternate opinion, give me a call now, not later. 1-800-438-5090. Jack, welcome back.
Yes, my question has to do with maybe a little clarification from yesterday's program regarding the Antichrist. And I was wondering how, if in fact it's going to be a specific person in the future who's going to be, well, the traditional view is the world leader. I've always heard it was going to be Satan was going to put all of his power in, you know, possess this person. And, you know, it talks about in Daniel, the abomination of desolation. Jesus warned, when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, you know, flee to the mountains, so on and so forth. So, and somewhere in there it says about him putting his image in the temple to be worshipped. So, do you believe that there is a specific world leader in the future that is referred to as the Antichrist that is going to do this at the temple in Jerusalem and is going to be the one that's actually having people take a mark and is going to make a decision about the money situation or can't buy or sell without this mark of the beast? And so I think
okay, let me jump in here at a certain point here.
Okay, go ahead. I'll take my answer up there. Go ahead.
Oh, okay, Jack. Thanks for calling. Almost everything that you just mentioned with reference to a future Antichrist comes from the book of Revelation. Not every part. The part about the abomination of desolation comes from Daniel and Jesus' quotation of Daniel on that point in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. But the book of Revelation says a number of those things, but not all of them. Some popular prophecy teachers have added to what the Bible says in order to, I guess, flesh out what is only skeletal in the Bible. For example, the idea of there being a change in the monetary situation that's very common for teachers to tell us that the Antichrist will establish a one-world currency or non-currency, and it'll be a credit system which is activated by a chip in the hand. Now, 30 years ago, 35 years ago, teachers were saying it would be a laser tattoo on the hand, but, of course, technology has advanced. Now they talk about chips, not tattoos. But the point is, the Bible doesn't say anything about a chip or a tattoo, and it doesn't say anything about a monetary system. What it says in Revelation chapter 13 is that all people will have to take a mark on their hand or their forehead, which is either the name or the number or the mark. There's like three different things, the mark or the name or the number of the beast. And without this, they cannot buy or sell. Now, this is interpreted by many to mean they can't buy or sell because this mark replaces money. And no matter how much money you have, you can't do business if you don't have this mark. Of course, that's only one possible meaning. There might be other reasons why you couldn't buy or sell if you didn't have the mark. It might be that if you didn't have the mark, that you'd be unpopular, and in fact so unpopular people would persecute you and wouldn't sell to you. They boycott your business. This has happened to Christians on many occasions all throughout history where they've been persecuted for their faith and people would boycott them and they couldn't essentially buy or sell. I mean, it's not like there's an absolute inability to do so, but in general, they found it difficult to do business with people because of persecution in the form of boycott. So there's nothing really stated in the Bible about a monetary system being replaced with a mark. And the mark, I believe, is not literal. And the reason I don't think it's literal is because right after it talks about that in Revelation 13, the opening verses of the next chapter tell us that God's people have His name on their foreheads. So you've got those who follow the beast have His name or number or mark on their forehead, and the people of God have the name of God on their forehead. Now, the people of God don't really have God's name written on their forehead. It's an emblem from that time where slaves in the Roman Empire sometimes had a brand, the name of their master or the logo, or something else that identified them as belonging to a particular individual. And it was often on their forehead where they couldn't cover it, so that they would be permanently recognized as this person's slave. And it was so clear that anyone at a glance could tell, oh, I know whose slave that is, there's his name right on their forehead. And I believe that this imagery in Revelation is saying, not that people will have a literal name on their forehead, but that the servants of God and the servants of the beast will be so clearly and evidently servants of God or servants of the beast, by their whatever means, by their actions, I would assume, that it'll be as if they had it brandished across their forehead or on their hand somewhere where everyone could see it. That is, they are slaves, either of the beast or of God. They don't have a literal tattoo on them, or brand upon them, but their lives and their thoughts, which is that the head and the hand represent, I think, the thoughts and the actions. The hand is where your works are done by your hands, and your thoughts are, of course, from your head. So their thoughts and their actions show as clearly as if it was a mark on their skin that they are servants of Satan. And the people of God, their thoughts and actions prove as clearly as if it was marked on their face that they are the slaves or servants of God. So this is the imagery of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is full of symbols, and I don't think necessarily that it's saying anything about a computer chip, although it's very popular for teachers to say that these days. Actually, they've been saying it something like that for many, many years. It just isn't stated anything like that in the Bible. Now, as far as whether I believe there's a future individual Antichrist or a future dictator who will oppose Christianity, well, it's very likely that there will be, but the question of whether the book of Revelation is talking about that, or whether 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is talking about that, or whether Daniel chapter 7 or Daniel chapter 8 or Daniel chapter 11 are talking about that is another matter. I don't have time to go into all those passages verse by verse because I have other calls waiting, but I'll just say that the verses that are usually used to speak of a future Antichrist are Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, Daniel chapters 7, 8, and 11. Those are the main things. Now, when you talk about the abomination of desolation, Jesus did use that expression, quoting it from Daniel chapter 9. But when Luke quotes Jesus on that, Luke paraphrases in order to make Jesus' statement clearer. And instead of quoting Jesus saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is the way it reads in the parallels in Mark and in Matthew, Luke has it, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. That is, Jesus' remark about the abomination of desolation, Luke understood it to be a prediction of the armies of Rome coming against Jerusalem to desolate it. And he told the disciples, when you see that, you flee. Interestingly enough, they did see that shortly thereafter, and they did flee. The Christians did flee from Jerusalem when they saw the Romans coming, and they escaped that horrible judgment that came upon them. As far as these other passages about the Antichrist, I would have to take them case by case. I can't do it here. We're too low on time, but I will say this. If you are very interested in it, I have an hour and a half lecture at my website you can download for free. It's an MP3 file. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the topical lectures link, you'll find a set of lectures. There's hundreds of lectures there, by the way, but there's 14 lectures in a set called When Shall These Things Be? And if you go there, you'll find that at least one of the lectures there is about the Antichrist. It'll go into great detail about every one of the scriptures that are ever used on that subject, and then you can decide for yourself whether the popular teaching is correct or whether perhaps there's a lot of imaginary stuff presented there. Let's talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado next. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Yeah, my question is about spiritual Israel versus national Israel. And when Jesus was here on earth, he came first to Israel. And I think that everywhere it seems to mean he came first to the actual ethnic Israel. And then later, the torch was passed to the Gentiles, and then Paul later redefines Israel to mean the spiritual Israel. But then when he does so, I mean, you can kind of go back and realize that, oh, all along the Bible was talking about something spiritual when it talked about Israel. So it gets kind of confusing to me that why did Jesus seem to actually really come to ethnic Israel first, when all along it seems that, and even in, you know, all through the Old Testament, it seems that, you know, the true Israel was spiritual Israel. I don't know if that's too vague of a question to answer, but.
Well, the identification of Israel in the Bible is often not a simple matter, because the term is used a number of ways, even as it is now. If we say Israel, if I simply use the word Israel, that's going to evoke different images in different people's minds. Some people are going to think of the political nation that was established in 1948 in the Middle East. Some people are going to think of the land of Israel, which of course existed before that political nation was there, and it's simply a piece of geography. Some people call it the Promised Land. When they speak of Israel, they're thinking of that piece of real estate that that is possessed by the state of Israel today. Some people be thinking of the people descended from Israel. That would be ethnic Jews. And so, I mean, the word Israel has a lot of different uses, and all of these are used in the Bible as well. Not the 1948 state of Israel, but of course the nation of Israel in Old Testament times and even New Testament times is spoken of as a national entity. So in different passages, of course you have to decide whether something is being spoken of, or whether Israel is being spoken of nationally or ethnically, or in some other sense. Now, Paul points out that the only important sense that the word Israel is used in the promises of God, that is, God made certain promises to Israel. Paul points out that the only important sense that the word is used with reference to the promises is when it's used of that faithful remnant of Israel who were true to the covenant of God. You see, God brought the people of Israel, who were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of Egypt with Moses. And they came to Mount Sinai, and there God established the nation of Israel. But when he did, it wasn't all ethnic Jews, because those who came out of Egypt were a mixed multitude. There were Egyptians, and there were people of other nationalities there too. And over time, other Gentiles became part of them. Ruth was a Moabite who became part of Israel. Rahab was a Canaanite who became part of Israel, and there were no doubt thousands and thousands of Gentiles who one way or another came to be part of Israel. Some of them were people who were conquered in battle by Israel and became slaves, and they were circumcised, and they kept Passover and Sabbath and so forth, and they became part of Israel. So that Israel in the Old Testament largely referred to a national entity comprised of everybody who kept the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. But many in that nation didn't keep it very well. Some of them, I mean, much of their history, they were compromising. They were worshiping Baal and doing other things like that. But there were some within the nation who truly did honor God, who did believe in God. They were called the remnant in Israel. The prophets in the Old Testament referred to them as the remnant. And this remnant, as far as Paul is concerned, is the only Israel to whom promises of any long-term consequence apply. Of course, there were promises of giving the land to the nation of Israel, the whole nation, not just the remnant, in the Old Testament. And there were other promises that applied to the nation. But when the promise that was made to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that promise has to do with the ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes for Israel, which Paul says only applies to the remnant of Israel. Now, Paul indicates, of course, that that remnant of Israel are now believers in Christ, because how could anyone be part of the faithful remnant of Israel and not believe in the Jewish Messiah? And so a true Israelite, one indeed, is one who is following the Lamb whithersoever he goes, says in Revelation chapter 14. And so a person who's following Christ is a true Israelite, whether he's Jew or Gentile. Just like in the Old Testament, a Jew or a Gentile that was keeping the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai was part of Israel. Didn't matter if they had Jewish blood in them or not. That wasn't the issue. The issue was whether they were keeping the covenant. If they were in the covenant nation, keeping the covenant, they were part of that Israel. Now, the true Israel are keeping a different covenant. Jesus made a new covenant with his disciples in the upper room. He handed out a cup to them and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he did this with the remnant of Israel at that time, who were called his disciples. And so the remnant grew. On Pentecost, it grew to 3,000. Then there were thousands more added as time went by. Eventually, Gentiles were added to the group in large numbers. And, of course, that Israel that was comprised of those who keep the covenant with God through Christ, eventually became more Gentiles than Jews, but still is the same entity. In the Old Testament, it was Jewish and Gentile, mixed ethnic. And also in the New Testament, it is. It's just that in the Old Testament, there were more Jews than Gentiles. In the New Covenant, there tend to be more Gentiles than Jews. But they are still the Israel. Now, there's another name for that Israel. Of course, we call that the church, too. A Jew, the Jews and the Gentiles who believe in Christ are also called the church. But that was a term used for Israel in the Old Testament also. In the Septuagint, the word church was used for the congregation of the nation of Israel also. So in calling us the church in the New Testament, it's simply taking over an Old Testament term that used to refer to Israel. And the church is, of course, the true Israel, because the church is comprised of those who are in league with Jesus Christ and who keep the terms of the new covenant. And so that's the Israel that the promises are fulfilled to. Now, when you look at specific statements in the Old Testament about Israel, you have to decide, is this a prophecy about the new covenant, or is this something related to the old covenant? And that's usually possible to tell. And where it's difficult to tell, it also becomes difficult to know, of course, who Israel is in that passage.
Well, all that makes sense. But when I was thinking of, like, in particular, when the woman with the demon-possessed daughter comes to Jesus and he says, you know, I didn't come for the Gentiles.
Right. He did not at that time. He did not at that time intend to reach out to the Gentiles. He had to offer the new covenant to the nation of Israel first.
He wasn't talking just about the remnant at that point, I don't think, right?
Well, he was preaching the gospel to all Israel, and the remnant were responding. It was for the sake of the remnant that he preached to Israel. But he preached to the whole nation, and the remnant came out of the nation and followed him as his disciples. And that was first, because the new covenant was promised to Israel first, to Israel and Judah. In Jeremiah 31, it says he'll make this new covenant with Israel and Judah. So he had to get the remnant of Israel first. Then he went to the Gentiles. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. I talked a full minute into the music, and we're running out of time rapidly. But thanks for your call, Brad.
Okay, you're welcome. Bye.
We'll talk again. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, if you'd like to help support us and keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Many resources there for you. Nothing for sale. It's all free. Just go there and take it. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve.